Incidentally, it's kind of curious.
I don't know, it reminded me. When we lived in Australia, the pattern of worship was slightly different because of our being Americans. We were in an English environment. And so one of the things that were unique about the way the assembly was carried out, this is all free information, not part of the sermon, sorry. But they would have a presider who they would call the president. And the president would do what Norman did this morning and stare everybody down to make sure that they were coming up when it was time for their assembly. And he would stand in front of the audience and he would say, Norman, it is now your time to lead singing. Dawn, it is now your time to preach. So no one ever forgot. So, not that I'm recommending we do that, but anyway, it just reminded me of that. Sorry about that. Those of you who are visiting, we're really glad that you're with us. We hope that you'll be back anytime that you can be. We try to be simply Christians, doing God's work in God's way, and hope that today as we've worshiped Him in song and remembered the communion of our Savior, that you have been encouraged, and I pray that the lesson today in from Scripture will exactly do the same. As I noted last week, one request I made of Tracy when we were first married was that we could name our children after heroic people in the Bible. Hence, we have Joshua, Daniel, and Sarah. And it was something that really mattered to me, and I'm grateful to her. I said it last week and when she wasn't here, and I will say it again when she is here, how grateful I am that she acknowledged that. Had the Lord granted us more children, there are still some others in Bible stories that I would have chosen as well to recommend. And we're going to talk about those through the month of August as it remains. And last week we talked about Joseph. I think I would have loved to have had a son named Joseph. But today I want to talk to you about another. And all the names that we chose actually were Hebrew names that somehow in our English-speaking culture have meshed their way into our society without any kind of unusual, wow, you named your child Sarah? Wow, you named your child Daniel? That never really happened. In fact, when we chose Joshua, we kind of thought that it was new and that it was different. No one that we knew was named Joshua, and then we went to some baby store in California trying to go look for something when she was expecting Joshua, and plastered all over the wall were Joshua, 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 Joshua. But today we talk about one who has only in the last 10 years trended up to be about 5% of the boys who are named in the U.S., and that is Moses. Moses Hooton. But he's remembered as the man of the Nile, the man who walked like an Egyptian, the man of the mountain, some have called him, the man of the rod, others have called him. But today we talk about him as the man of humility. Although Moses was a Hebrew, he was raised in Egypt's royal family as the grandson to Pharaoh. Of course, this providence came, according to the writer of Hebrews, from the parents that he had, whose faith had rescued him from the previous Pharaoh, who had sought to kill all the Hebrew boys. But he survived, and after being discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, he was raised to be a royal. But while out visiting his fellow Hebrews, he was revulsed by the injustices that he saw in the pits of the slavery of his own Hebrew brethren, when that passion erupted into a lethal attack upon an Egyptian who had been beating a Hebrew slave. Once Pharaoh knew it, Moses fled. And he would flee to Midian and become a shepherd, a region probably 100, 150 miles east of Egypt on the other side of the peninsula of Sinai. And during that time, he was a shepherd, and he married, and he had children. But two important things happened during that time. he was tested. And during that 4 decades of his life, he lived living life very different than the life that he was raised to live. And in that time, he lived a transformation of his own character. Certainly providentially created, I suspect. But the point was, is while he was during this time and changing in himself, the Pharaoh in Egypt that sought his life died. And then news through the travel caravans would have continued to come to him about the condition of his people. And God tells him at a bush that would burn, but never completely be burned, that I've remembered my covenant that I made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. I am calling you to lead my people out of their slavery. The Bible tells us that he went to the Pharaoh of Egypt and commanded that they be set free. And through 10 powerful manifestations of God's miraculous ability to show to Egypt that he was indeed the one true God, Moses fervently and persistently came before Pharaoh until Pharaoh would agree. And it would be the eve of the 10th plague where Moses would say, "You will never see me again." Because Moses knew, after his periods of testing and the periods of testing Pharaoh, that now Moses knew God would answer what he planned. The Bible will then tell us that on the following day, Pharaoh declares them to be set free, and Moses will lead the millions of Israelites out of their bondage to go into the promised land. Moses will witness Pharaoh change his mind. And while they are wandering in the wilderness, not wandering, while they are leading out of Egypt into the wilderness to go to the promised land, Pharaoh pursues them. And at the edge of land that marked against the reed or Red Sea, God will powerfully show Israel the hand of the God that they were following. And he would part the water and let them cross over overnight on dry land while God was holding off Pharaoh and his soldiers. And then they go toward the promised land. If someone had accomplished so much in his life up to that point, don't you believe he would be proud? From a human point of view, it appeared that because of Moses' prowess in words and his prowess in character and his prowess in strength of character, that the Israelites would be set free. Yet in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, the Bible says, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth." It was a preacher by the name of Moody who is credited with saying this about Moses, that Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning that he was a nobody, and then 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. And I would suggest to you that the only way that that could be possible is if Moses would be humble. There are sometimes people who will ask, since Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy are credited to the authorship of Moses, as saying, how could he write that? It's kind of like people saying about Texans, you know, I think you know what I'm going to say. But the point is that if Genesis is portrayed in the line of thought that Moses is presenting in giving these books of five stories or five elements to tell Israel who they are as a nation, then God is the one instructing Moses what to write. And if God told Moses to write, "You're humble," Moses' humility would require him to write it. It's clear from the scope of the statement, however, that the reason that this phrase is added by God to tell Moses to write it is the events that surround it. And we actually studied this in our Tuesday class this last year. And it's just such an important aspect of us understanding who Moses is. But God had considered Moses to be the meekest man living. And God wanted the readers of this scripture to understand that he is the meekest, or that he is the most humble of all that ever lived. And God wants you and me to understand that the reason God would say that about him is because of what was happening in Moses' life. It's easy to say you're humble, but it's a very different thing in the situations we'll describe to act humble. It's a really important thing to recognize, as we did in Bible class, where Jesus says, "Forgive your enemies." Oh, I can do that, Don, because that's what Jesus tells me to do until your enemy is looking you in the eye and threatening your life, or threatening your faith, threatening your family, threatening your ego. What good was the humility that Moses had? Look in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, we're going to read the first 9 verses. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. And so the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. But the rabble who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us more meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like a bdellum. The people would go about and gather it and grind it between two millstones, or beat it into the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. Its taste was as the tastes of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell on the camp at night, manna would fall with it." Now this is Moses. When the rabble are ranting, what does his humility do? Now, we read in the first 3 verses that the people were complaining because they didn't have meat. We know that's a lie, because the book of Exodus tells us in Exodus chapter 16 that he had already given them manna in the morning and quail in the evening. They were already being sustained on a daily basis, Sunday through Friday, with a regular helping of food for their diet, feeding millions of people. Raising Daniel Hooten was kind of like feeding an army. Imagine feeding millions of people in the wilderness. God didn't ask Moses to do that. God did. So notice when they complain in chapter 11. Moses prayed for them. God sent punishment to them for their complaining, which should be a good reminder for you and me every time we complain. But Moses prayed for them. But the Bible tells us in verse 4 that the rabble, those people who had greedy desires, what was their greed in? I doubt it is that they wanted a T-bone steak. And I doubt that their greedy desires was limited to the fact that they wanted a variety of a diet. Some people love to read this and make the comment that those Israelites were crazy because they liked cucumbers. But the point is, it's not what was on their diet, and it wasn't what was missing in their diet. The problem was what was in their heart, and the rabble ranted to bring that greedy desire out of the others. Notice it was not all of Israel who started this upheaval. They had already yielded to God's punishment, and they asked Moses to pray for them, and Moses did. But now the rabble come up, and they began their rant. Look in chapter 11, verse 10. So when Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, Moses was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why hast thou been so hard on me? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? Was it I who conceived all this people? Was it I who brought them forth, that thou should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing infant to the land which thou dost swear to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me, saying, 'Give us this meat that we may eat.' I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal with me like this, Lord, kill me at once. Because if I found favor in your sight, do not let me see my wretchedness." Moses fails with humility here. And notice, this is leading up to what's going to happen in chapter 12, where he's called the meekest of all. But at his low point, he asks, "Why are you so hard on me?" Verse 11. "Are you to blame me for their evil?" Verse 12. "I can't do this alone." Verse 14. "Just kill me." Verse 15. And God said, "What's the problem?" Notice how he answers. The Lord says to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand with you. Then I will come down, speak with you there. I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and you will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so you do not bear it all alone. And say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you will eat meat. If you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we are well off in Egypt," therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat. You will eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" God said, "I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to give the Spirit to the 70, and they're going to remove even more burdens from you that you've already felt. So you are never going to do this alone. But you need to understand that what the problem is with the people isn't you, it's me. That they don't trust me." And so God says, "You tell the people they're going to get their meat for 30 solid days." Now, to the carnivorous among us, that may sound really awesome. But I don't know about you. If I don't eat vegetables in 7 days, all you vegans, y'all can all be excited. I'm really excited to eat vegetables. I miss vegetables. I don't know what it would have been like to eat 30 days, but God aptly described it. You'll have it coming out of your nose. So Moses said, all right, God, thank you for taking care of them. Read what he said. The people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot, yet you say, I will give them meat in order that they may eat for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? And the Lord said to Moses, are you limiting my power? Now you will see whether my word comes true for you or not. Because see, that's the moment when humility is formed. When you finally accept the reality that you aren't all that. When you finally recognize the reality that the world does not revolve around you. You will recognize in that moment that you are the creature and God is the creator. Moses would learn in his most humbling moment when he said, God, just kill me. I'm done. Humility with God begins and then will yield a moment. Obedience. Because I want you to notice what the next verse says. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. He gathered the 70 together. They met at the tent. God kept his word. Because that's what humility does. It doesn't do it the Frank Sinatra my way. All you people who are younger than me probably don't know what I just said. But humility means that you yield to God's way every time. If it's your marriage, you yield to God. If it's your job, you yield to God. If it's your free time, you yield to God. And certainly, if you are the church, you yield to God. Because that's what true humility looks like. Manifesting itself in obedience. So when the rabble ranted, Moses learned humility. Then notice chapter 11, verse 26. But then two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. And that's what I always heard. Medad, sorry, another joke, not going very well. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. Here were men who were of the 70 who the Spirit had been given to. They were authentically and literally, truthfully, people that God was using and giving the Spirit. I want you to notice the next verse. So a young man ran out and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. The point is, and you need to go tell them to stop. Because Moses, we know you're the big man in campus. We know you're the person who's the most important upon us. And I need you to know what those people are doing. How did Moses' humility handle it when the tattlers tattled? I want you to notice the next verse. Even Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. You're the big man among us. You're the top dog. You're the one who's really in charge. We all know that. So you need to make these people who are not doing what you said, they're hiding out in the tent, they're letting people see them, wonderfully demonstrating the power of the Spirit and taking the spotlight off of you, Moses. Even Joshua was caught up in this egomania of tattling. And Moses said, what's wrong with you? Are you jealous for my sake? I would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And Moses went back to the camp. Moses' humility worked. He acknowledged that he was the big man who did what God asked him and quit being the tattler, or quit listening to the tattlers, to trying to get him involved in things that were not his business. The point was is that Moses would have been tempted to believe he was indispensable. And Moses' humility would never let him think so. We need to quietly yield in ourselves to the place and purpose where God has placed us. And when people come tattling and people come trying to lead us into ego-driven paths, we need to be humble like Moses when the tattlers tattle. So chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it, and the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." And so the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" It's almost like God in this moment reaffirms the tattler's desire to make Moses say, "You're the big guy. You need to go silence those two." And Moses is challenged by his siblings in their sass for him and against him. Of course, Aaron has a track record of being lured and led away from what he knows he should do. The molten calf is an example in Exodus 32. And it's interesting that when you look in the rest of the context, you'll notice that it is Miriam who will be struck with a punishment from God, being given leprosy. It's probable, since her name is listed first in the New American Standard, verse 1 of chapter 12, that she's the one who led the sass against her brother, and Aaron joined in just like he did in Exodus 32. But Aaron's humiliation would have been that when Moses saw her, and not him, Aaron's humiliation would have been that Moses can see, "I'm still a follower." But the reason that they rejected Moses to speak against him in verse 8 is presented in chapter 12, verse 1, is that he married a Cushite woman. Now, his first wife was a Midianite. Some people wonder if this is just talking about her again, but this is nearly four decades later, so it's highly unlikely that the siblings would begin their sass because, "Oh, now after four decades, we're going to finally say, you shouldn't have married this Midianite woman." The Bible says he married a Cushite woman, a very dark-skinned African, where her uniqueness and differentness would have stood out to the entire nation. And while it is true that the Old Testament teaches the Israelites that their responsibility was not to intermarry with the Canaanites, and while it is true that Moses is the one who very much gave that law to the nation, and it could appear that Miriam and Aaron are justified in their criticism of him because he didn't do what God said, except God answers with an answer that tells us what the problem is. Miriam and Aaron no more wanted Moses to make sure that he married an Israelite. It's that they wanted to make sure they got as much cred with the people as he did. Does God only speak to him?
And the point is they hadn't even considered whether or not Moses had in his face-to-face, as described by God himself, communication. I am alone. I'm an older man, and I really want to marry again. Lord, whom shall I marry? They haven't even given any credibility to the reality that God told him, I want you to marry a Cushite. They didn't even give any thought that God had said, Moses, I will make you an exception. Number two, have you never thought that if Moses foreshadows Jesus as the great prophet, why this is not intentionally telling the Israelites that God loves people who are non-Israelite too? That people who are non-Israelite too are still welcome to be part of what God intends for the true happiness that belongs to those who are His. The problem was just very simply, they didn't want to listen to Moses. And I have to move quickly to our last conclusion. Chapter 13. In chapter 13, the Israelites begin the planning to go into the land. We know the rest of the story. I believe that the 12 tribal leaders who were spies go into the land and they spy it out as a military exposition to determine what's there. For God's purposes, it really wasn't military because God knew He was going to be the one taking them into the land. But from their perspective, they were gathering information. The rest of the story is that 10 of the 12 spies say, the land is beautiful. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's just really, really wonderful. But you need to know there are giants in there. It's kind of how I felt when I first met Garrett Gage. They saw the size of these giants in the land and did not realize the giant God who had brought them to where they were. But Joshua and Caleb said, our God will fight for us. Joshua and Caleb said, this is the land that God has promised us, and we're going to be given it. So I want you to notice, beginning in chapter 14, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and all the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said, would that we had just died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness, and why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of everyone in the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me despite all the things which I have performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Here's Moses' moment. Lord, just kill me. Because they're just a bunch of jerks. They don't want to do what's right. They don't want to do what you want. Just kill them. If you're going to make me bear this burden with dragging them all along, then just kill me, because I don't want to put up with their evil. Now, God says, I get it. I'm just going to be rid of all of them and start over with you. And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by the strength you have brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye, while thy cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of it, of thy fame, will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, he slaughtered them in the wilderness.' But now I pray, Lord, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray them, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And the Lord said, "Okay, I will pardon them according to your word." When the rabble ranted, Moses' humility failed him. When the tattlers tattled, his humility grew. When the siblings sassed to gain power from him, he prayed. And when his nation failed him, he asked God not to destroy them. How humble are you really? When the people around you rabble and rant, do you join in, or do you shine as a light? When your friends, as tattlers, are tattling on all the things going wrong in the world that you need to make right, what do you do? Do you pray for righteousness and act righteously? When your siblings sass your purpose, imagine yourself as a Christian in a family where no one believes. Some of us can't relate to that. But you can relate when siblings sass. What are you going to do? And when your nation fails God, how humble will you be? And pray for them. And ask God to relent toward the calamity that is due them. Will you be Moses? There is no one more humble in all the earth save Jesus the Christ, because Jesus gave his life for you, to save you and to show you the way of God. Be humble. Be obedient to his will. And today, be immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins. And he will raise you to walk in new life that only he can give.